Well, good morning. Happy Father's Day. This morning, we also honor the fathers in our community. We honor the dads who wake us up in the morning to get us ready for school and coordinate carpools and fundraisers, who coach sports teams or cheer loudly and embarrassingly from the stands to make a difference in the world. We honor the dads who are up and out of the house before their kids to get to work on time and support their family with wages. We honor the dads who lend a listening ear and reassure us when life gets heavy. We honor the dads who are struggling, who are not sure that they are enough. We honor the dads who have lost much and whose hearts are broken. And we honor those who stand in the gap for children whose fathers are not able to be there. So to all the men who are looking over our community with a father's heart, happy Father's Day. So welcome to our second Sunday in our summer series called Against the Grain, as we encounter the parables of Jesus and allow them to disrupt our nicely laid plans and understandings of what it means to follow Jesus. So we're going to listen to the story today from the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 12, about a man who built some bigger barns, and a man who wanted help getting his fair share of an inheritance and decided to ask Jesus for help on that. And then there's a few verses after the parable about birds and about lilies and about how much God loves and cares for us. Now, you need to know, if you do not know me at all, that I do talk about birds and I do talk about flowers a little bit. And so actually for the last few months, whenever I test my mic for prayer time with Chris can attest to this, I tell bird stories. I tell him about stories in my yard. And then I read the parable for this week, and it has birds before the parable and birds after the parable. So obviously, I first need to tell you about birds and lilies. And sorry, Chris, some of this story I already told you in the mic check some weeks ago. So to the rest of you, we have a rather large spruce tree in our front yard, which is also having babies. There are little spruce trees starting to grow up everywhere in our yard, which I pull out because one mammoth spruce tree in my front yard is quite enough. But also, this year, there are merlins nesting in the top of my spruce tree. Now, merlins are predator birds, and I'm okay with those things, but they're small hawks, which are feeding on the smaller birds in my neighborhood. So I also set up bird feeders, which means I'm becoming complicit in this game of life and death. And it's really it's quite the thing. So how do I know, you might ask, that they are eating the small birds in my yard? Well, by the feathers that I find everywhere. So yesterday afternoon, as my friend and I were having a Wendy's apple and pecan salad in the backyard, the merlin was snacking at the same time, and there were literally feathers raining down in my backyard from the top of my poplar. So the original nest builders were ravens, well, maybe crows. I think they were big enough that I thought they were, I vote raven. But they were so silent as they nested on our spruce tree. They were like stealth. I'd see the shadow and I'd go, what are they doing? And they would be just stealth flying into my spruce tree. The only time I heard them was when the babies like hatched and they were feeding, and they sounded like something is throttling them. Like baby ravens sound terrible. So then the nest was empty for a few years, and then came the magpies. So when the crows were silent and stealthy, the magpies are really loud. They tell everyone that they're in the neighborhood, and they like follow the cats around the neighborhood. One of them like perched, we have a front window that opens like this out, and the magpie perched on the top of my window and started yipping at my cat who's inside my house, saying, "Don't bother thinking about coming outside." So Carl, I heard you were busy with a water gun this week too. But I shooed them away with water guns and hoses, but they just fly higher up and squawk louder at me. But so I was ready. I was ready with like some rocks for like when the babies fledged. I was ready. I had collected 5 smooth stones. But I just couldn't do it because this one little birdie landed on the ground and he couldn't fly. So he was just hopping around, hid underneath a truck for a while. And at night he would perch kind of up on my chair and he'd sit there. And I'm like, oh, this would be so easy, but I just couldn't do it. Anyway, so the question is, what is worse, merlins or magpies? Turns out I feel like Merlins are worse. They screech when they fly. They screech when they catch a baby bird. They screech for the fun of it at the top of my poplar tree. The count this week was three. Three dead birds. A baby robin in the front yard of unknown causes, a half-eaten, unidentified bird in the backyard of Merlin causes, and another unseen bird was feathered and snacked on yesterday afternoon. So there you go. The count is three. So that is my segue into part of the peril today. That is why Jesus says, I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food to eat or enough clothes to wear, for life is more than food and your body is more than clothing. Look at the ravens or crows. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for God feeds them. And you are far more valuable to him than any birds. Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And if worry can't accomplish a little thing like that, what is the use of worrying about bigger things? So, bird stories. And then I will also tell you my lily story, because after this parable to the crowds, Jesus turns to his close followers to tell them a most tender and loving message. He says, look at the lilies. Look at how they grow. They don't work. They don't make their clothing. And yet Solomon, in all his glory, was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for the flowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have such little faith? And don't be concerned about what to eat and what to drink. Don't worry about such things. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers all over the world, but your Father already knows your needs. So seek the kingdom of God above all else, and he will give you everything you need. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, little flock, for it gives your Father great happiness to give you the kingdom. I've been considering how the lilies grow for the past 30 years, paying quite close attention to them, actually. They have become timekeepers for me. They have become symbols of God's care for me and of his faithfulness and of the gifts that he loves to give, even in the midst of heartbreak, even in the midst of a season when I wondered if he even saw me at all. I also grow irises in my garden. Randy loves irises, and so I collect irises. I have purple ones, I have purple and white ones, I have like tall and spindly purple irises, I have like kind of rose-colored purple irises. I have lots of irises. It's a long and beautiful time that Randy and I have been married, 32 and a half years. My tiger lilies bloom in June. My first husband bought me tiger lilies when we were dating in high school. I planted them in my mom's garden, and they bloomed while I forgot about them. Dan and I were high school sweethearts. We married in 1984. We had two daughters, and the tiger lilies were blooming in the days that he passed away in 1989. So when Randy and I moved to southern Alberta, my mom brought me the tiger lilies that I had planted in her garden, and I planted them. She said, Darlene, every year, these flowers bloom on your anniversary. Every year. The tiger lilies remember. Every year they bloom on my June anniversaries. And so my love for perennials is rooted in the beauty of lilies and irises, in peonies and Maltese cross and delphiniums that give me a glimpse of when all is made right. Somehow when all is made right, everything is beautiful altogether. So yet I tell you, Jesus says to his disciples, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. And if that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, how much more will he clothe you? So all that is not even with the parable. Are you ready for the parable? This morning's parable comes from Luke 12. Someone out of the crowd says, Teacher, order my brother to give me a fair share of the family inheritance. And he replied, Mister, what makes you think it's any of my business to be a judge or a mediator over you? And then speaking to the people, he went on, take care. Protect yourself against the least bit of greed. Life is not defined by what you have, even when you have a lot. And then he told them this story. The farm of a certain rich man produced a terrific crop. So he said to himself, what can I do? My barn isn't big enough for this harvest. And then he said, here's what I'll do. I know. I'll tear down my barns and I'm going to build bigger barns. Then I'll gather in all my grain and my goods and I'll say to myself, self, you have done well. You've got it made and you can retire. Take it easy. Have the time of your life. Well, then God showed up and said, well done. Well, not in this parable, actually. In this parable, God shows up and he says, fool, tonight you die and your barn full of goods, who gets it? That is what happens when you fill your barn with self and not with God. I do not have barns, you may be thinking. This story has nothing to do with me. Or you might be thinking, this is why I stopped reading the Bible in the first place. Stories like this that make no sense, an upside down and backwards story. Somebody does the logical thing and builds bigger barns when their crop is more than old barns can hold, and God shows up and calls fool. Or maybe you've read this or heard it 1,000 times. Go ahead and build bigger barns just as long as you love God more than you love your barns. Or maybe, and this is the place I'm going to invite you to this morning, maybe you are wondering. Maybe there is some kind of a resistance as you listen to this story. There's a tugging. There's a wrestling, a sense that you are tethered to something that holds you. It holds you back. And I invite you to pay attention to that resistance. How is the story working against the grain of your life, against the ways that you order and rationalize your life and the decisions that you make? Pay attention to your response to this story. Can you locate it? Can you name it? So the question is, what was God doing? What was Jesus doing with this story? And the related question of what this story is doing with us on this fine Sunday of June when most of the irises are finished and the lilies are just beginning to bloom. So let's back it up to the beginning of chapter 12. I am working backwards. Luke introduces this section of the gospel by telling us that there are thousands of people on the mountain, stepping on each other, trying to get close to listen to him. And in case you're wondering about sound and application, no, they did not have any of these gadgets. But somehow people were used to speaking loudly. Think opera singers. Think of people who understand how to project their voices. So this was not an unrealistic scenario. And the first verses of this chapter, the teaching that was happening on the mountain before this parable, the teaching has a long horizon. He's talking about a time beyond all time when all the threads of creation and all of our lives are explained and resolved. When all that is hidden will be revealed. When all of our allegiances and our conflicts will be revealed and resolved. And in the middle of this, Jesus reminds his disciples of their value. In the large arc of the twists and the turns of history, history that's wonderful and history that's terrible, where buses get hit by semis, where war goes on and on and on. In this middle of this world, Jesus reminds his followers of their worth, of their value in the eyes of their Creator. In case it feels to you as though God just set this universe humming along and doing its amazing thing and sometimes terrifying thing and set back to watch from afar while he's distractedly scrolling on some more entertaining feed. Or maybe you resonate and you've come to think that there's actually an impersonal universe or random fate that's directing and allowing things to happen in this world. In the midst of however you are starting to configure the meta world the understandings. In the midst of this, Jesus says, you know that sparrow over there that sold for a couple of pennies, seemingly without any value on the market? God has not forgotten one of those. He tends to the minutiae of his creation. And you also. You see those sparrows and those wrens and those magpies and robins that have been leaving their nests this week, learning to fly, balancing precariously on branches as their parents squawk encouraging sounds from the nearby spruce. There they are again, ravens after the parable, sparrows before. She will stop with the birds soon. God has not forgotten one. He attends to the minutiae of his creation. How much more, Lakeview, does he see you? So keep in mind kind of the three focuses of Jesus' attention as he's teaching. Think of the progressive lenses that some of us eventually need. There's close-up for reading, there's middle distance for screen and nearby visits, and then there's distance. So Jesus is working with three kind of lenses here. He is talking first to his disciples. And if you read chapter 12, you kind of see this movement of Jesus. Okay, now he's talking to the disciples. Now he's talking to the man who interrupted him. Now he's talking to the crowds. But he has these three things, and Jesus is constantly teaching those who are following him. And the crowd listens in. Maybe they're hoping for some miraculous multiplication of bread because Jesus was doing things that were, like, remarkable or a healing. Jesus was an interesting figure on the scene. He was unpredictable. He was disruptive. He was thought-provoking. He was fearless. He was impossible to pin down. And then there's this person from the crowd asking the question. These stories, these parables, are often teed up by a question from the crowd, which may or may not seem related to what Jesus is talking about. But Jesus' stories are intended to provoke them, maybe like a dare. Do you want to follow me? Like, join in anytime. Become a disciple. Move in close rather than being part of a curious crowd. And he's answering the question of the man, but he's also teaching his disciples, and he's also speaking to the thousands. And Jesus' response to this man is a little bit gruff. The background of the five sparrows. There's a background in Luke and in the Gospels of Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray, the prayer that we just prayed. Like, ask for what you need. But Jesus' response to this man is quite gruff. It's like, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? But Jesus' response is abrupt. And some would argue also courageous. His cryptic answer warns the reader in two ways. And he warns both the man seeking justice as well as the man who wants to and builds bigger barns. He knows that the desire for material things will prove insatiable. Can you feel that? There's never enough. I have, like, more than one of these. It kind of goes back to my days of, like, the first time Darlene preached was the first time there was a woman in the church that preached, and so she had to be very careful about what she wore, and she thought very much about what she would wear. Thank you very much, Jesus, who's not impressed with us spending all the time thinking about what we wear. This is my confession. And then I bought a yellow one, and then I bought, like, a white one with, like, blue and black patches on it. Then I also have a gray one. I have a few of these. So this morning I thought, what will I wear? I'm going to wear one that I've worn before. I'm not going to wear a new one for you people when I preach about enough. Anyway, my point is, the desire for material things will prove to be insatiable. And secondly, the dream of the abundant life will never be achieved through an accumulation of surplus. Jesus was not showing indifference to the claims of legal justice, but he was insisting that there is a greater gain than getting an inheritance and a greater loss than losing it. For Jesus, the parables were not used to explain things to people's satisfaction so you can go, oh, good, I understand that. Just so you know, this is not for that. This is to call into question all of your previous explanations and understandings. Far from being illustrations that illuminate what people haven't yet figured out, the parables are designed to pop every circuit breaker in your mind. Robert Capon. So go ahead. Wrestle with what Jesus is talking about. This parable has been sitting with me. As I stare at my own storehouses in my house in Saskatoon, closets of jackets and sweaters and shelves of books and gardens of lilies and irises. And so I have asked some friends what comes to mind as they read this story. And it has been lovely to visit with friends about this. One friend told me this story in response. She has a friend from the Democratic Republic of Congo who experienced terrible tragedy in her life. She ended up in a refugee camp in Kenya for 8 years with the children that escaped with her. She did not know where the rest of her children were. When she came to Canada, our wealth was overwhelming to her. She was used to church gatherings that last all Sunday long. She would go to prayer meetings at night and tell her girls to be silent for the fear of being raped. The stories of her life were heartbreaking, and they wondered how she survived. Her faith in God carried her through. When they would get together, she loved to sit and pray, not for a few minutes, but for an hour or more. And they loved to hear her pray in Swahili. They asked her one day where it was easier to be a Christian, here or in the refugee camp. She said, in the refugee camp. In Canada, there are so many distractions that take us away from God. Our homes are full of more than we need. We have a choice in what we can wear that day, what we will eat, how we will spend our day. We don't need to rely on God. We can rely on ourselves. There's no room for God. Without God, there is no life. The second story was from a dear friend whose husband passed away last winter. He finished a harvest on their land and didn't know that he would not see the next seeding season. They lived and they live generously. She is stepping into a farming partnership with a parable of the talents ringing in her heart, wanting to be a good steward of this land, reducing erosion of wind and sun, and watching the land produce onefold and tenfold and sometimes 100-fold, wanting to live faithfully with the gifts that she's been given, storing so that grain can be used in the winter months, in drought seasons. That was a good run. That was a very good run. We kayaked together yesterday, and we talked about what it meant to learn to depend on each other. And then I had another conversation with a young woman who reflected deeply on ownership and what it means to try to live with less stored up, without storing up. When they don't want to subscribe to this sense of storing up more, but rather living into interdependence. Live in the generous ebb and flow that includes us, but is not only for us. He sees the sparrows also. And trusting that there will be a way to be cared for without the storing up. But how do you go about life when your neighbors don't think about that way? How do we jump off of this train and jump onto a different one? How do we make good choices with our resources? In the Cree structure, you have obligations to your relatives, she said. And what happens when storing up happens at the cost of others? Truly, there is no barn big enough. But it's easy to think that there would be if you're not connected to your own fragility or that of other people's. So what happens when we ask what thriving looks like? When we're at our best, when life is so worthwhile, what does that look like? Not only ourselves, but as a community. What does it look like as a community when we are thriving and the land that we are on is thriving? So, I invite you to take the journey, which is a long journey, right? From your head to your heart. Let this parable, let this story just stand in your path and ask something of you. Pay attention to where there's resistance to this story. These stories of Jesus go against our ways of thinking, and they point to a different way, and it's a way that seems foolish. It's a way that seems risky, and the gap, the disruption seems too big. We could hold this parable against another one to say, well, this isn't really reasonable. It's not possible in our time. It's very unrealistic. But what part of the kingdom starts to shine through when our treasures are not in our bank accounts or our barns or our closets? We can hold this parable against the parables and the stories of Joseph, who did build huge barns and was called to do that. We can hold this story against the stories of those whose wealth support others who've given up too much. And we can say, right, this parable, we're just going to put it aside. It's unreasonable. But for some of us, maybe this is your parable. Peter was like, later on in that same chapter, Peter was like, Jesus, is that story for us or is that for somebody else? He asked that question. It's a legitimate question. Is this the story for me? How do we let the kingdom of God infect our treasures? What would that look like? So Danielle Strickland talks about disruption as an invitation or an irritation. And she developed this model at the beginning of COVID, but I think that it can apply to our own way of engaging in the disruption of a troublesome parable about possessions as well. Because we will maybe hear the invitation of the Holy Spirit best in our times when we sit silently. We have to sit with this for a bit. It's not a Band-Aid. Or we sit with friends. Can you talk about money with friends? Ugh, that is not an easy thing. Lord, what do you want me to do with my treasure? What do you want me to do with my treasure, Lord? Do you want me to build a bigger barn so that I can keep the fruits of the land and steward it well for you, but not for me? Is there another disruptive parable of mine that I can live by? Or like, do you want me to share my land? Do you want me to give something profound away, buy another jacket, give them away, share them? What treasure are you storing away? What do you think about when you hear me talk about treasure? What's that thing that you would get first when your house is burning? What's that thing that you would run for? And how does the Holy Spirit invite you to participate with him in the kingdom work of our time? Like, I just want you to know that sometimes we separate ourselves from the frustration of the disciples as they follow Jesus and try to get it right. Do you see the frustration and the anger of the religious leaders of the day as they watch this rabbi disrupt the carefully constructed ways of understanding faithful living? Don't write them off as idiots and terrible people. These Pharisees, these disciples, maybe like you and me, they're trying to do this well. They're trying to live faithful lives, living in their understanding of living in a good way. And their anger rose as their ways of life and understanding the ways of God were challenged again and again to the core. This upside down kingdom invites us to live foolishly. To give away not just the interest, but to eat into the principle. As though there is a community that's here to live and share together. As though this life is not all there is. As though the things that we do here, the ways that we live here, they might just extend beyond the grave. As though there might be some treasure that we could take along. But it's lighter, and it's more beautiful. Friends, what heavy treasures are we collecting that we are invited to release this morning? What timeless treasures are we invited to carry and to store instead as we live for this resurrected Jesus. Don't hurry past this. Here's a suggestion from Danielle about how to process disruption as an invitation. As you sit with this tension in your life, and you start on the upper right where there's an invitation, and there's something that confronts the basic value of how you live, and then you sit with a struggle, and you name that struggle. Maybe you name it to your partner, to your spouse, to your child, and you just go, I am struggling with this. And you struggle. Like, sometimes struggles take, more than hours. Sometimes struggles take more than days. Sometimes they take more than years. And the surrender will bring freedom. Do you see how that brings freedom rather than our baseline assumption that we reach freedom when we have enough money in the bank? Do you see how those two things are very much at odds with each other? And this is what she suggests a disruption that we treat as irritation looks like. There's irritation. We deny that it's a problem, maybe deny that it's a conflict, or deny that maybe it's the Holy Spirit going, hey. Ignore. We resist. And then the last word is one that I almost wanted to switch out. I don't like that word, oppress. But maybe that's what happens when we ignore. Maybe we become oppressed. Maybe we participate in the oppression of others. So I leave you. I leave you with birds. I just also have to say about birds, because there's always one more thing to say. Do you know that chickadees can store up to, seeds in up to 1,000 different stashes, and they remember them? So don't think that birds are not about storing, just in case. Look at the ravens. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for God feeds them. And you, my friends, are far more valuable to him than any birds.